Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Starting in 1 John this week, and then we'll take 2 weeks off. Next week I won't be here as was announced, and then the week after that we'll be in Daniel 3, as that's what I've been assigned to preach at camp. So you will get my camp chapel sermon 2 weeks hence. But we're starting this morning in 1 John. It's in chapter 1, the first 4 verses. I'm not sure what they are most preferred to be called, the undead or the walking dead. I know next to nothing about zombies. I have never been interested. I do not understand the attraction or the popularity of late of all these shows about zombies and whatnot. And so I'm at risk using this as an illustration of exposing my ignorance. I'll just confess it right out front. If you're a fan and I butcher this, I'm not very sorry. They're zombies. They're butchered anyway, I think, right? But zombies, as I understand it, pursue their desires. It's a mindless, unsatiable, never-ending pursuit of what? Attacking perfect strangers to kill and consume them. Most famously, of course, they want to eat brains. Gross. Who wants that? No. Some people are so fascinated, they want to dress up as zombies, right? But no one would actually want to become such a creature if such creatures existed. That is gross. And yet, if such creatures existed, and they don't, and you were capable of offering to them a return to a meaningful, joyful, and peaceful life, could you reason with a zombie and offer this to them? No, of course not. They're mindlessly consumed. Such a gift, a return to such a life, would have to first be given. And then after it was already given, it could be appreciatively enjoyed. Just so. Fallen man pursues sinful desires for what rots away, what never satisfies, what in fact reeks with the rancid stench of death. Indeed, we will even refer to the one who pursues such filth with the most gusto as what? The life of the party. John is good at telling us exactly why he wrote. In his gospel at John 20, verse 31, he writes, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." I wrote to people who seemed alive. They're living, breathing, as we say, walking around, doing things, but He writes to them in order that they may have life. In 1 John, this first epistle to which we now turn, it's most pointed in chapter 5, verse 13. John gives his purpose. He writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." For life, true life, is found only in Christ. And those who may seem alive, who do not believe, may be likened to zombies. Before we read these verses together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this letter to us as believers, to assure us that we have eternal life, and to encourage us to continue to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would use this by your Holy Spirit to achieve just these purposes. Encourage us as your people. Build up your church and glorify the name of Christ. In his name we pray it. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The first thing to notice from these verses is this language of manifestation. John lays great stress on this and is repetitive, isn't he, in talking about the things that we have heard with our ears, that we have seen with our eyes, we handled with our hands, we touched it. Several times in these short verses, he makes reference to sight, to hearing, and to touch. It says these things we are witnesses of. Now, of course, John, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spent time with him walking about and hearing him preach and watching him minister to others, the one who leaned against him at the Last Supper, John cannot put the reader into his position, nor the position of any of the other apostles, as witnesses, eyewitnesses of Jesus and his ministry. And if he could, it would do us very little good. Robert Candlish was a 19th century Scottish pastor. He wrote to this effect, that it would do us little good to put us in the position of eyewitnesses. This is what he wrote. The most lifelike photographic painting, the most word-for-word shorthand reporting, could only have placed you in the position of our brother Philip, to whom, as representing us all, Candlish is writing as though in John's voice, I should have said that before I started, could only have put you in the position of our brother Philip, to whom, as representing us all, the Lord had occasion so pathetically to put the question, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Candlish has John referring there to a moment late in Christ's ministry. So the disciples have been with him for some time. They have traveled much with him. They have slept on the ground with him. They have breakfasted with him come morning. They have had private conversations with him along the road. They have heard him teaching. They have watched him work miracles and heal people and cast out demons. The time he's referring to, John reports for us in the 14th chapter of his gospel, John 14, verses 6 through 11. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You see Candlish's point. Philip was there all along. He knew exactly what Jesus looked like. He had any artistic ability, he could have drawn you a picture. What good did it do him? None. Perhaps he had a fantastic memory and could have reported to you some sermon of Jesus word for word. What good did it do him? None. John never once describes for us the physical appearance of Jesus. We don't know how tall he was, how he wore his hair, what color his eyes were, what his nose looked like. What did it feel like to lean upon Jesus at the Last Supper? John never says. Let John's silence on those things rebuke those who believe that they can gain some sense of comfort or devotion through a violation of the second commandment. Some seem to feel very strongly that a painting of one whom we call Christ, looking all, you know, calm and serene and gentle and loving, that's helpful to our Christian devotion. If that were so, it seems odd then that none of the apostles give us any record. What John declares as manifest, he calls in these verses, not Jesus, not a person, not a man. What does he say is manifested? Here in these verses, he says what is manifest is the life. That eternal life which was with the Father. That's what's manifest. Not a physical appearance. Not the sound in the air of the words that he spoke, but eternal life is what is made manifest. So let's look at that life. First, we consider this language of manifestation, and we'll come back to it toward the end. But what is manifested is life. That life is, first of all, eternal. John calls it that, the eternal life, which was with the Father. John begins this epistle, as he does his gospel, by alluding to Genesis 1, chapter 1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. His gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. So he indicates that this life that is made manifest in space and time is something eternal, something divine. He's referencing Genesis 1:1 from right before the creation, before there was such a thing as time, when God existed alone forever. That is the eternal life that is now made manifest that he is talking about. So he refers to the divine life. Which is what? Existence? Mere self-awareness? Some like to make much of the covenant name of God that he gave to Moses as he was calling Moses to go back into Egypt and to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Moses says, "What is your name? The people are going to ask me, who is this God who sent you?" God gives his covenant name. We generally pronounce it these days as Yahweh. Some make much of the linguistic connection that has to the sentence, "I am that I am." Makes much then of the fact that God is the self-existent one. Now this is true. I don't mean to say anyone should not make much of this. It's true. We do affirm the categorical distinction. God is in a category all by himself. He is the eternally self-sufficient one. Everything else that exists depends upon him for our existence. But is that all that we mean? Is that the most important thing about God's life? That he is. God is. He exists. He is there, existing. He knows he exists. Like Descartes, he thinks, therefore he is. Is he thinks, well, I'm thinking there has to be some subject of this thought that I'm having right now. So I do exist, and then there's just that and the void. Is that the divine life? I am. Pretty sterile. The divine life is not that. The divine life is joyful, intimate communion. One with another. No, we just said God is the only thing that is the only one who is self-existent. He's by himself before he creates anything, and yet his life is a joyful, intimate communion one with another. How is there another? This is the import of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, yet living together. The life and love of the Father and the Son in the Spirit. You see Jesus referring to it where we just were in John chapter 14, where Jesus is speaking with his disciples. Thomas and Philip are named in the passage. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. As the life, I do what? I bring you through myself into the Father. See, he's referencing that divine life. He says to them, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? If you believed that, you would understand. You're looking at the Father. What do you mean, show me the Father? The Father is in me, and I in the Father. It has always been this way. We have always lived together. It is a life that God originally shared with man. Consider the creation of man. Genesis 2:7. We read that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So we are dirt. In fact, Adam has a connection etymologically in the Hebrew with the word for earth. It's what we are. We're made out of dirt. And yet the text does not stop there. That is not how God made man in his own image, by pulling some dirt together with enough moisture to make it stick and form the shape of the body. No, the text continues. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. How does man become a living being? By there being now breath in his lungs. Now the diaphragm begins to work, and there's physical air going in and out of the physical lungs. I don't think that's the primary import of the passage. The primary import here is God himself breathes out of himself into the nostrils of man. He breathes out the breath of life. This goes into man, and man becomes a living being. How so? He shares the life of God. The curse against sin was death, and physical death is the necessary corollary of spiritual death. It's a part of the curse. That is part of what is meant, is the physical death. But it's not the central or most significant issue. What man lost was intimacy with God. The breath of God in him. An intimacy of spirit or breath. The words are generally related. This is the life that is manifest in the Word of life made flesh. This divine life, that which was from the beginning, that had originally been breathed out into man that he might become a living being, and which the fall deprived us of. This life is now made manifest. It is made manifest, third point, to faith, or through faith. And we've already referred to this, as we noted already earlier, to see and to hear and to feel, to be with Jesus gave no advantage. No new life came from just having light come from the sun and bounce off of Jesus' skin and be focused through the pupil and onto the retina. That doesn't cut it. The disciples remained in darkness, dead in trespasses and sins, until after the resurrection, when they come to see, when they come to understand, when they come to faith, they come to believe. So the incarnation was not enough to manifest life. I mean, the life is there in Jesus, but it is not perceived. Think of it. Jesus frequently concluded his teaching with the phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Ever wonder what Jesus meant by that? He did not mean, those of you who happen to have appendages made of cartilage attached to either side of your skulls should make use of them. That's not what he meant. He wasn't talking about the eardrum down in the canal either. He's talking about faith. Those who have been granted new life. Those who have faith, who believe. You are able to hear with understanding what I am saying, and therefore you ought to listen up. Because what I teach can do you good. That faith unites us to Christ. Remember how we're thinking about this divine life. How Jesus talked about the divine life. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. How we've lost that intimacy with God with which we were created. Remember all that as we look at now how this faith works and what it does. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? There it is. There's that divine life, that intimacy with God that the Son has always shared with the Father. Now he who is in the Father is in you through faith. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Robert Candlish again on the necessity of faith. He writes, there must be faith, not a vague and doubtful reliance on the chance, one might say, of some sort of deliverance turning up at last through the mediation of the Son with the Father, but faith identifying me with the Son and shutting me up into the Son in that very mediation itself. There can be no fellowship without this faith. It is the ground and means of the fellowship. It is, in fact, the fellowship itself, in essence, in germ, embryo, or seed. For if I grasp Christ, or rather, if he grasps me, in a close, indissoluble union, I am to the Father, in a manner, what he is. And the Father is to me what he is to him. What passes between the Father and the Son is now to me as if it passed, nay, as really passing between the Father and me. It has all a personal bearing upon myself. I am personally involved in it. It would be a bold thing to assert if it were not in the Scripture, wouldn't it? How is it that we come to have this life through faith in Christ? Union with Christ, in what way or in what regard? How is it that he communicates the divine life to us? Or, to get at the answer I will give to that by another question, why all this language in the text of physical manifestation? It's where we started. I said we would get back to it. I seem to have moved us steadily away from that. And yet it is John's emphasis. We saw, we touched him, we heard what he had to say, we handled his flesh with our hands. It's all very physical, emphatically and repetitively so. Why? Is it just a metaphor he feels very strongly about? The new life that is fellowship with the Father in the Son is by faith in the person and also in the work of the Son. What is it that we believe that brings us into union with the Son? We believe who He is and we believe what He has done. And what did He do? Well, in order for life to be made manifest to us, we must have new life, and this also requires the other side of the coin. It requires that our death, our fallen nature, our hatred of God should be taken away from us and destroyed. It cannot merely be cast away. Something must be done about it. Our death must be taken away from us and destroyed. In this respect, this way of looking at the work of Christ, the character John Coffey in the 1999 film The Green Mile, I don't know how many of you have seen that or remember that story about a man on death row and about the officers on that death row. A lot of things going on there, but the main character is this John Coffey. And in this respect of taking our death away and destroying it, he serves as a Christ figure. For it turns out in the course of the film that this John Coffey heals other persons of their diseases and even resurrects a mouse from death by taking the evil. Broadly understood, evil is just bad things, right? He takes the evil into himself and disposes of it there. In that respect, he's an image of Christ. Listen to the way Matthew reports it. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So it's not the only way we can talk about it, but the scripture does speak in this way. That he takes upon himself our death. And then in himself, who is life itself, he destroys that death. So it's not a physical perception of Christ that communicated life, and yet the physical incarnation, the real taking to himself of real human nature, our nature, to take that on himself in real space and time, that was all necessary. Which is stressed by the apostle here. This isn't just an ideology. This isn't just proverbs. These aren't just helpful rules for living. We're talking about real history here. We saw him. We heard him. We walked with him. We touched him. We knew his food likes and dislikes. It's a real person. That was necessary in order to take our death upon himself. Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 7. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do your will, O God. This is the writer to the Hebrews quoting from the Psalms and saying, It is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who speaks these things. Who said, Bulls and goats are no adequate substitute for human beings. They could only illustrate what needed to happen. You needed a real human being to serve as substitute. And here I am. I have come to do it. This life that we come to enjoy with the Father and the Son by the Spirit through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, this divine life into which Christ brings us is enjoyed in community. Notice what John says here about his purpose. In verse 3, That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Not that you may have fellowship like us. We have fellowship and we also want you to have your own fellowship. No, that you may have fellowship with us. And that, of course, makes perfect sense, doesn't it? We know who God is and have defined the divine life as we have. He who is eternally Father and Son. These are not definitions that stem from the incarnation. God does not become a Father for the first time when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He is eternally Father. This is part of who He is as God in all eternity past. He is Father and He is Son in the Spirit. This God brings us into a family. It would be impossible to explain it otherwise, would it not? How shall we share in the divine life of the Father and the Son if not in family? Ephesians 2:19 through 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Paul, a Hebrew, writing to a church that is largely Gentile, writes to them, Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. There are several places in the New Testament where believers are spoken of as a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's always plural. The word you in English is a bit difficult because it's the same, singular and plural. But the Greek does not read that way. That second person singular or plural pronoun, they're different if it's singular and plural. And the temple of the Holy Spirit is always plural. The first time I took Greek as an undergrad, in that class, and it was in Iowa, so this is not in the South. But in Greek class, we said y'all. Because you had to make clear to the professor whether you got the translation correct. You is singular, y'all is plural. And when the New Testament says you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, it always says y'all. The household of God, the family of God. Galatians 4:4-6, When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. How does a family have sons? I have a relationship with this son over here, separate from my relationship with this son over here? No, we're a family. You receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Let me read that last part again and just ask you Does this remind you of anything we've read previously this morning? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I don't know about you, but the language sounds familiar. It reminds me of Genesis 2:7. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God sent forth his breath, his spirit, into your hearts. The spirit of adoption, crying out, Abba, Father. He's renewing the divine life, restoring his own image in his people. Moses clearly understood the necessity of intimacy with God. Understood. That's the whole show. It does not matter what you have if you have it apart from intimacy with God. What you have is worth nothing at all. God said to Moses, leading the people about in the wilderness, Exodus 33, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Good. Yes, we will do it. That sounds like a good plan. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? I'm not interested in a land flowing with milk and honey if you are not there. The shared fellowship. Right? That you may have fellowship with us. The fellowship we have with the Father and the Son is a shared fellowship. The shared fellowship with the Father and the Son is life itself. That's the definition of life. The Christian looks not for some blessing from God, but the blessing of God. The believer looks for the restoration of the very breath of God in his nostrils, for the intimacy of a shared mind, heart, and will. A life of joy, shared with the triune God. And this is the eternal life, manifested in the incarnation, that John writes this letter to assure those who believe you have. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what glorious privilege to call you such. You are our judge, you are our king, you are our ruler, you are our creator. You are sovereign over all things, directing all things according to the counsel of your will. All these things we affirm and celebrate. But your Son, our Lord and elder brother, has taught us to pray, saying, Father, just as he calls you, so he has instructed us to call you. And we praise you as the God whose life superabundantly overflows and comes even to we who were born dead in trespasses and sins, by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, administered to us by your own Spirit, your own breath, breathed out into our hearts the benefits of Christ's work that we might share in your life. Oh, how glorious a thing. We honor and adore you. We thank you for our redemption, for new life, for new creaturehood in Christ Jesus, in whose name we also pray these things. Amen.